The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Good morning, Boulevard, or MacArthur Boulevard. So fun to be with you guys. I'm Nasser Al-Ghatani. And the reason I have a weird name is because, wait for it, I'm not from around here. I'm from the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. How many of you heard of that place? We've been in the news a lot lately, not always for good reasons, but, you know, here I am. And I want to read to you, this isn't on the slides, but I want to read for you guys something really radical that the Apostle Paul wrote towards the last few years of his life. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2. So buckle up, get ready. So he writes, starting verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." All people. "For kings and all who are in high positions." And for some reason there's like no asterisk there. Like this just like all the leaders. "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, here it is again, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is a radical statement, friends. That's radical. All people. What would it look like? What would it mean to hear that or read that and really believe it, like in your bones? That's the truth. That's the heart of God. And then to pray into that, to go before the throne and demand all people, God, lead them into the truth. Show them your face. Well, somebody did that on my behalf, and that's why I'm standing here today. Because I was, you know, born into a Muslim family, grew up in Saudi Arabia, was raised to be very devout, you know, other side of the planet. Ended up through all kinds of crazy things that God did in my life. Ended up in this country, and was still, you know, very religious, very devout, married a Christian woman, and that's a whole story in of itself. But really early on in our marriage, she realized that, like, we had some serious differences when it came to what we thought about God, what we thought about what was the path for salvation, all of those things. And it would have been really easy, because this is over 25 years ago, I'm talking. You know, this young Muslim guy, she's now married to, and I'm just not open to anything else. Like, in the mid-90s, like, you didn't hear a lot of stories of Muslims coming to Christ at all, and certainly none from my country. Like, this just doesn't happen. I mean, I didn't choose my religion. I was born into my religion. I followed the beliefs and the faith of my father and his father and his father and his father and his father, going back 1,400 years. You don't just walk away from all of that. That's part of your identity. It's who you are. A zebra doesn't change its stripes, and a true Muslim doesn't leave Islam. Like, that's just how it is. And yet, my wife Daisy, who's here with us this morning, she read this same passage in her Bible that I read to you just now, and she decided to believe it. She decided to believe it and to pray into it and to mobilize other sons and daughters of the King in churches just like this one to also intercede and pray for me week after week. And after 2 years, the Lord Jesus appeared to me in a vision, crucified, just shattered my whole worldview, everything I thought I knew. It brought me to my knees and brought me to Him. It was supernatural, miraculous, crazy stuff. That happened 25 years ago in a church not much different than this. And, you know, since then, I spent a lot of time, like, looking back and trying to figure that out, because that's, like, wild to see something like that happen. Like, how does that work? Because all of us, you know, regardless of, like, what your prayer life, like, all of us have prayed before. We've prayed for different things. And sometimes we've seen answers, sometimes not. And we wonder, though, we wonder about those big moments where it seems like God doesn't just hear the prayer and respond, but it's just like a yes, an amen, and like the world's never going to be the same now because somebody finally prayed this prayer. And I wanted to understand that. And as I've, you know, spent the last 25 years just like living in between the two covers of this book and just soaking in the scriptures and trying to understand the heart of my God and King and Savior and like what makes Him tick. Like, I just want to know Him. I came across a couple of stories that I'm going to share with you this morning that I think help kind of give us a little bit of the shape of what it looks like to come to God like this and to pray or ask God for something that He just cannot wait to answer. And so we're going to turn now to what I'm sure is many of your like second favorite book in the Bible, which is the book of Numbers, because we all know your favorite book is Leviticus. And it's really, you know, Numbers gets a bad rap. It sounds so much more exciting in Hebrew. It's Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, which sounds like adventurous and exciting. And, you know, Exodus, you know, is, you know, Shemot, which just means names. You know, but in English, Exodus sounds like exciting. We want to make a movie about that story, you know. But if you just knew that it was actually called the book called Names, maybe you'd be less interested to read it. So I don't know. There's something interesting going on there. So we're going to start tonight, this morning in chapter 27 of Numbers. And we're going to talk about the daughters of Zelophehad. Which, how's that for a great name? If any of you are looking for good baby boy names, expecting, know someone who is, recommend Zelophehad. I have not run into a single Zelophehad in my whole life. So you could have a really, kind of a someone out there with a really unique, cool name. Okay, so I'm just going to read this whole section and then we'll talk about it. So, then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Yosef. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Chogala, Milcah, and Sirza. All great girls' names, in case you need a girl name. And they stood before Moshe and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the chiefs, and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moshe brought their case before Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Moshe, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, Then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as Yahweh commanded Moshe. Okay, so what's all this about land and inheritance and fathers, brothers, and what in the world? So let's give it a little context. So people have been in the wilderness at this point for a long time, a lot longer than it was supposed to be. And we've actually had, over the last few chapters, like if you were to sit down and just read the book of Numbers, and I really recommend, if you've never done it before, just do it. Just do it. Set a couple hours aside and just read through it. There's so much good stuff. But you've had story after story after story, very similar to this in some ways, where the people have come to Moses, they've come before God, and they've brought complaints, they've asked for things to be changed, they've asked for so much stuff. They didn't like the food, they didn't like how they get their water, they didn't like the direction of their going, they don't like how long we're staying in this spot, they want to go back to Egypt, all of these different things that they want to do. We want to work on the Sabbath, what do you mean? And like just thing after thing after thing coming before God, and we've had story after story of God just being like, no, no, we will do it this way. And stop rebelling. I mean, like, and people have died at this point. Like, tens of thousands of people have died for being so audacious and bold as to come to God and basically say, you know, you don't know what you're doing. You're not running this very well. Listen to me. Do what I want. It's just, it's not going well. So when we get to this story, and as we see, like, okay, who's this Selofehad guy? We know two things about him. He had no sons, and he died in the wilderness. That's about all we know. But he had five daughters. And these daughters come up, and they confront Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so let's think about that. What would that have looked like for a moment? And so, you know, the tabernacle was this very beautiful and special tent that was God's personal tent in the camp. And I mean, just imagine this tent, and at nighttime, literally like the sky right above, like the whole thing's on fire all night long because of the presence of God there. And during the day, it's like a cloud just hovering over this spot because God's presence is manifesting in that tent. And from time to time, you can hear his voice emanating from within the tent, speaking to Moses or others. Like, think about that for a moment, right? And think about, like, tens of thousands of people have died for telling Moses and God they don't know what they're doing. And these five women come and stand right there before all of it and before all the elders and the people and all of that, and they said, I know we're about done with this 40 years in the wilderness and we're about to go into the land and all of that, and every family's going to get their own piece. But the way the rules are right now, because our father didn't have a son, our father's family is not going to get their piece of the inheritance. And that's not right. We don't want to be excluded. We don't want our father's name to be excluded. Yeah, we know he sinned, and he's dead now. But we want our piece. So, yeah, I know there's rules about inheritance already that you've given us, Moses. Change them. Make an exception. Do something. It's not acceptable. So what would you expect to happen based on what we've been reading the story? You pick, like, at best case scenario, like, who do you think you are? And get lost, and you're all going to get married, and your husbands are going to get land. So, like, what's the big deal? It's not as if you're going to be landless. Like, the rules are the rules. Go away. Best case scenario. But instead, Moses hears this complaint, asks God about it, and God not only says, oh yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to change the rules for them, not just for them, but for everyone that comes after them. Every daughter that's born in this nation is going to be able, if there's no brothers, she's going to be able to take the inheritance. So what's going on there? What is it about this request, that suddenly it's okay to change the rules. God's into this. He likes this. These women have some chutzpah. And I want to understand it. And often, when we come across a story like this in Scripture, here's one of my personal Bible study techniques. When you come across a story in Scripture, and it seems a little odd, like there's something interesting happening here, and I don't quite understand what's going on here. There's a deeper layer to this. There's a fun game you can play called, Where Have I Heard This Before? And I'm serious. Like, once you start doing this, when you're reading your Bible, guys, like, you're going to have so much fun. And so I started to play Where Have I Heard This Before with the daughters of Zelophehad. And I realized that there's an earlier story in Numbers, before things got really bad and people started dying off. It's very, very similar. Like, a lot of the same elements as this one. And so let me read that one for you, and let's just see if looking at this parallel story gives us any insight into what was going on with Zelophehad's girls. So this is Numbers chapter 9. And I'll read the whole section. Bear with me. I know it seems like a lot of legal code stuff, but there's good stuff here. So starting at verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moshe told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moshe. So the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moshe and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing Yahweh's offering at the appointed time among the people of Israel? And Moshe said to them, Wait, that I may hear what Yahweh will command concerning you. Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to Yahweh. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring Yahweh's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. You see some similarities there? And at this point in the story, this is earlier on in Numbers. So they've just had this really amazing experience. They were a people group living in an empire called Egypt. And they were a minority group that was enslaved, that was persecuted. And they were crying out to a God that they didn't even hardly know. But that God heard their cries. He responded. He raised up a deliverer in Moses. And he led his people through signs and wonders. I mean, there's a reason people make movies about the Exodus story. It's amazing. That culminates with this final night in Egypt where they celebrate this meal. It's very, very strange. You can read about it in Exodus, I think chapter 12. And they celebrate this special meal, and then they leave at the word of God, and they go, and then they end up at the Red Sea, and it gets parted, and Pharaoh's army comes and gets swallowed up by the sea, but they pass through on dry ground, and they end up at a mountain. And God is descends on the mountain, and the mountain is on fire, friends. And the voice of the God is like thunder, like rolling down the mountain. And the people are like, whoa, what are we signed up for? And this awesome, powerful God is speaking to them. Even though it's the light show and the sound effects are scary, the words of God are so intimate. I don't know if you ever paid attention how God speaks to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, but he uses like betrothal language, like a bridegroom speaking to a bride, talking how he wants to be one with them, how he wants them to be his special treasure. If they would just agree to some vows that they would make to one another and they could spend the rest of their lives together. It's just so amazing. And one of the things that he asks of his people is that they won't forget that special night when the nation of Israel was born. And they're going to commemorate it by rehearsing every year this Passover meal. And every element of this meal is symbolic. I mean, it's just dripping with rich meaning. It's powerful. It's like a spiritual message that you get to eat every year. You eat the story. And it goes into you, and there's something, I mean, you think about that, like what the significance of that is. And so it's a big deal to the point that if you don't want to eat the meal, if you don't want to participate in this, you're not really a part of Israel anymore. Like, you're opting out. You're not part of the family, because this is who we are, and you're either in or out. And because it's so important, and the symbolism of everything that takes place around that dinner table is so important, there's rules about, like, the state of the home where it takes place in, and all of that, and the state, the spiritual state and the spiritual condition of the people that are participating in the meal. And there's rules around what's considered pure and impure, and what's allowed to come near this table and what's not. And one of those things that's not allowed to come near that table is death, or anything that symbolizes death. And so if you've just touched a dead body, and you're still in a state of ritual impurity, like you've got to go through a cleansing period, like you can't, like that's the rule. God gave the rule, like you can't eat the meal this year. You're excluded. And so they're on their second anniversary of this massive Exodus event. This is when things are still looking pretty good. They still think they're going to probably, like in a couple months, they'll be in the land. And these guys, nameless group of men, who've recently touched a dead body, and it's time to eat the Passover, and they can't do it. They're not allowed because of the rules. God said. And they come to Moses and to God, because Moses is just basically the mediator in this story. He's just communicating. They come to God and say, the rules aren't fair, God. We want to eat this meal. This meal is so important to us. We don't want to wait till next year. Even though we're still in the wilderness and all this stuff, like we want it. We want to eat it. And we know the rules, we know we're unclean, but you've got to make an exception for us. You've got to let us in. And Moses is like, well, we'll see what God says about this. And lo and behold, like you heard the story. God says, yeah, okay. And not only that, not only do I make exception for these guys, but I'm going to, from now on, that's the new rule. That's the new rule. We're going to have a makeup Passover day, exactly 1 month after normal Passover. So if you have any, and it's not just touching a dead body, if you're traveling, and so you just can't stop and have the Passover meal and get a lamb and all the things, like that's okay, just plan for second Passover, which is what it's called, and it was last week, by the way. You get a second chance this year to participate. If it really matters to you, if it's important, you get to have it. For not just you, but everyone who comes after you. It's changed forevermore. There is something going on here. And so when I saw that, and I saw the connection, and like I said, like between these two stories, it's just like bad, 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 like just a lot of bad stuff. And there are these two shining moments where people, it seems like they're complaining to God, but God seems to really like what they're complaining about. And he responds. He responds in an overwhelming, not just a yes, but like yes and amen forever. Like this is how it is now. The world's changed. And so I'm like, maybe there's something here. And so when I looked and dug into the Hebrew, I actually saw that there's a phrase in both of these stories, in Numbers 27 and Numbers 9, where it says, you know, that why are we being excluded? Why are we being left out? It's actually, and it actually appears nowhere else in the Torah, only in these two stories. Only in these two stories. When you find something like that, you know, you're like, oh, I'm onto something. There's something here. Like, there's the author of the book of Numbers wants us to realize that these stories are so woven together, they're the same story. And that there's something important happening in this story that we need to meditate on and reflect on. And so what is it that they both have in common? Because, yeah, okay, they're both coming and they're complaining, but there's a lot of stories about that. So is it about what they're complaining about? One's about Passover and not being able to eat the Passover at the normal time, and one's about land inheritance. What do those two things have in common with one another? On the surface, it doesn't look like they have anything to do with each other. But then again, remember, this is a culture and a time that you know, God is teaching them so much through physical symbolism. And when you think back to that Passover meal, it wasn't just like Independence Day for Israel, which if you ever want to have a wonderful conversation with God, ask him why it's not called Independence Day. Why is it called Passover? Of all the things it could be called, it's called Passover. But, you know, one of the major elements of that night that the meal is commemorating was, you know, they take the lamb's blood and they put it on the doorposts, you know, all on the posts of the door. You remember that part? It was real important. That was a really important step. If you don't do that, the rest of the stuff is not going to help you. You've got to have the blood there. And this isn't super clear in a lot of the English translations I've read, but in the Hebrew, it's a little bit more distinct that the blood is actually on all four sides of the door. It's on the posts and on the frame of the door over and on the threshold. So that, if you think about it, like think symbolically, so that after they've eaten that meal, after they've sort of gestated in there in the story that meal is telling about their God and about their coming salvation and this new life he's invited them into, when he says it's time to go, they burst out through this bloody door into the world. It's like a birth. It's their birthday. It's their second birthday because they're being born again. That's what's being symbolized. And that's what's being remembered in this meal that they eat together year after year after year, is that we were once a people, but now we're a people that have been born again, that have been given not just a new lease on life, but a new identity, a destiny. We are going to live differently. We are a people that live in community and in communion with God. And I think these guys, they understood the symbolism of that meal. And they said, we want in so hard, so bad. God, you got to make an exception. We got to eat this meal. Because, Lord, we understand that what you're doing, even though we're still on the front end of it and we don't understand all of it, but what you're doing is so powerful and so good, and you want it for us. And so however much you want us to eat this meal, God, we want it even more. Like, we want to eat this meal with you. So let us in. Even if the rules say we're not invited, we want in. And God says, come on, let's throw the doors open. Come on in. Okay, so that's the Passover part. What about this weird thing with land inheritance and brothers and fathers? The point of the land is not just, God could have given them land anywhere. He could have given them land right there in the wilderness. He could have turned the desert into a garden. Read the first page of the Bible. He's really good at that. He's really good at that. He just speaks, and there it is. But instead, he really wanted them to be planted as a nation in this specific area of the world, which when you look on a map, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of like at these crossroads of the earth, that if you're going from Africa into Asia or from Europe and you want to cross over, like, you've got to pass through this little stretch of land. And that's exactly, and no other place, that's exactly where he wants his people planted. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of this family's story, all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God made to him, he says, I'm not just going to bless you, and I'm not just going to bless your kids and this family that's going to come from you, that you can't even imagine how big this family is going to get. He says, I'm blessing you because my real intention is to bless all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, which is a wild thing for God to say, because the very previous chapter is the story of Tower of Babel. So like, what are all the families of the earth doing? They're all united in rebellion to God. And so God's like, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to love my enemies, and I'm going to start with you, Abraham. Come here. And so that means that whatever is going to happen in this land and about owning the land and caring for the land and practicing this new way of living that God's been teaching them in the wilderness, and they're going to practice that in the land once they get in, it's something to do with blessing these other nations, including Egypt, by the way, that they just escaped from. God wants to bless Egypt. God wants to bless Babylon. God wants to bless Assyria, Nineveh. Like, you just see it all over the Bible. This is a wild God who loves his enemies and blesses people that rebel against him. Like, wow, have you ever seen a God like that? These daughters, I think they got it, these five ladies. They understood that this land was more than just, oh, we need supplies to farm or whatever. Like, God, this is part of the big story that you're telling on the world stage. And we won't want our family's name left off the page of that story. And yeah, we know we got our father, you know, had a messy life and he did some stuff and whatever. He's not here anymore. But God, you called him. He was in the desert for a reason. You apparently wanted him on that journey. You wanted to give him that land or he wouldn't have been there. And so God, we want in. We get it. Our father didn't get it. We get it. We want in. Give us the land. I know the rules say we can't because we're women, whatever, but God, whatever, we don't accept that. Give us the land. And God says, you got it. And not just you, all the ladies after you get the land too.
That's right, amen.
Nobody's name, no matter what they do, nobody's name is going to be left out of the story. Come on in. Come on in. And so what I'm picking up, and, you know, test this yourself. But what I'm picking up from this story is there seems to be something about getting on the same wavelength with the heart of God. Like, as we reflect and as we reflect both backwards on the things that God has done in our lives and in the lives of generations before us, and as we look, as we read the Word of God and we look forward to where this story is going, and it's going someplace amazing, despite whatever you see on the news, it's going someplace amazing. And we see that, and we say, God, I want in. I want in. And I don't care. And I want, you love the whole world. Like, those people need to come in too. And those people need to come in. And that person, and even me, I want in. And so, God, whatever we got to do to make that happen, even if it has to be miracles, even if it has to be signs and wonders, God, we are demanding that from you. Because, God, we actually know it's what you want. It's what you want, Lord, and we want what you want, and we're demanding from you to give us what we know you want, because we're in. So that's what I think. That's where I'm at in this, trying to break this thing down and figure out, because I want to pray those kinds of prayers. Those are the kind of prayers I want to pray. And it seems like when we pray those kinds of prayers, even crazy things like people that are born into Islam, and I was born in the wrong family, you know, grew up on the wrong side of the planet. All of these reasons why it made sense that's just, this family wasn't for me. I was excluded. And yet when one woman demanded, no, God, he let an exception, get him in here. God didn't just say yes. He said, oh, yes, and amen. And not only do I know and walk with the Lord, but I have a brother who knows the Lord, a sister who knows the Lord, a mother who knows the Lord, daughters who know the Lord. I pray grandchildren that will know the Lord. And that's all him. That's all him. So, you know, just roll up your sleeves and dig in and begin praying.